My privilege to introduce our speaker, Professor David Engelsma, who's professor at the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary, and his chosen areas are dogmatics and Old Testament studies. In keeping with our announcement in connection with Professor Henkel, I draw your attention to his two most recent books, The Covenant of God and the Children of Believers, and Unfolding Covenant History, which deals with Judges and Ruth. Judges, I think, is one of the most fascinating books in all the Old Testament. Professor Engelsman, will you come and speak to us on predestination, election, and reprobation, please?
Thank you, Reverend Stewart. I have a special joy in accepting the podium from a very highly regarded student of mine. It is my privilege to address the British Reformed Fellowship Conference once again. I count it a privilege. And I may add that Ruth and I find it a great pleasure to participate in the fellowship of the British Reformed Fellowship once again. As they always do, those who are in charge of the conference have chosen an important and even grand topic for the speeches at this conference, the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first of those that we're going to treat tonight is the truth of predestination. We read together from the Gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter, beginning to read at verse 35. And we read through verse 51, John 6, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We read God's word this far. The important, indeed, grand topic of this conference is the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism are, in fact, 5 truths of the Scripture that were highlighted, defined, and defended by one of the great synods of the church. Those 5 truths or teachings of Scripture are unconditional predestination, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible or efficacious grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The order of these truths as we are treating them at this conference is not the order in which many of us, if not all of us, have memorized them and know them. The order in which we know them is the order of total depravity, unconditional election or predestination, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the reason for this order is that the first letters of each of the points in this order spell the word TULIP, which is a handy device for remembering these five doctrines, and fitting because TULIP is a favorite flower in the Netherlands, where these five doctrines were highlighted, defined, and defended. The fact is, however, that the order in which the Synod of Dort treated these five doctrines is the order that will be followed at this conference. And predestination is the first of the five truths of Scripture that Dort defined and defended. We call these the five points of Calvinism. That name for them is not entirely satisfactory. They are, in fact, the theology of the great reformer John Calvin. But they are, more importantly, fundamental truths of the gospel. That is how the Synod of Dort viewed them and described them. The doctrinal decisions of Dort, known as the canons of Dort, not only define and defend each one of these truths, but also throughout the canons or doctrinal decisions of the Synod of Dort, refer to and describe these truths as fundamental truths of the gospel. One who is faithful to the canons of Dort, therefore, will not only confess these five truths, but will also acknowledge and confess them as essential aspects of the gospel of grace itself. These five truths describe the work of salvation. They describe the work of salvation of every saved sinner. This is how God works, and this is why God works, the salvation of every sinner that is saved. Those of us here tonight who are saved have been saved by irresistible grace. We have been saved by irresistible grace, which is the power of the Spirit of Christ on the basis of the limited atonement of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we were in the condition of total depravity. And the reason why Christ died for us and why the Spirit irresistibly worked the grace of salvation in us is that in eternity God has unconditionally elected us. And because this is true for every one of us here tonight who is saved, our certainty is that we will persevere to the end and finally inherit eternal glory, body and soul. And if there is anyone here tonight who is not saved, if he or she is to be saved, he or she will be saved by the work of God described in these five points of Calvinism, so-called, and in no other way. Contrary to a popular notion, these are not five incidental doctrines, truths that are incidental to the work of salvation. They describe God's work of salvation at its heart. Nor is it the case that these truths need not be preached and ought not be preached, especially in evangelistic preaching, as is another common notion today. The fact of the matter is that these doctrines, which are so related that they constitute one system of truth, so that to touch or deny one is to unravel and destroy the whole system, I say, neither is it the case that they cannot or ought not to be preached. On the contrary, they cannot but be preached in the sound and true preaching of the gospel. I mention only one of them, the truth of limited atonement. Certainly, in any preaching of the gospel, the cross or atonement of Jesus Christ is central. In the genuine preaching of the cross of Christ, the preacher proclaims a cross that effectually redeemed everyone in whose stead Jesus died and for whom Jesus died. The genuine preacher of the gospel cannot but preach limited atonement. And those who rather preach a universal atonement, a death of Christ for everyone, which nevertheless fails to save many for whom Christ died, are not in fact preaching the cross of Jesus Christ at all. Rather, they are subverting the truth of the cross of Christ. They are denying that the cross of Jesus Christ was substitution that effectually redeemed all of those whom Jesus represented. These 5 points of Calvinism directly affect the comfort of every believing child of God. I point, for example, to the truth of the perseverance of the saints. One of these five grand doctrines is the truth that assures every believer that he or she will persevere to the end, regardless of all struggles, regardless of his own sinful nature, and regardless of all the attacks that Satan may make upon him or her, so that his or her eternal destiny will be glory. There is no comfort like that comfort. On the other hand, the rejection of the 5 points of Calvinism robs every believer of this glorious comfort. The 5 points that we consider at this conference are 5 essential aspects of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is some justification for calling them the 5 points of Calvinism. They are outstanding elements in the theology and teaching of that man who more than any other single man was used by God to complete and perfect the Reformation begun largely by Martin Luther, the man John Calvin. With regard to that truth with which we begin, the truth of predestination. Predestination was important to Calvin, as it has always been important to Calvinism or to the Reformed faith. If predestination was not the central dogma for Calvin, it certainly was a truth that was fundamental to the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, as Calvin conceived the gospel of grace. In all of his sermons and writings, Calvin not only taught predestination, but he also emphasized predestination. And Calvin stressed predestination ever more strongly as he became older, indicating that as he matured in his own faith and as his theology developed, he saw that predestination was every bit as important as he had thought it was earlier, and even more important. In 1552, Calvin wrote his treatise on eternal predestination in connection with the controversy over Bolzec in Geneva. In 1559, just 5 years or so before he died, he set forth and defended predestination at large in his final edition of the Institutes. In 1559, he also began a series of sermons on the book of Genesis that included 13 sermons on the election of Jacob and the reprobation of Esau. Almost at once, those 13 sermons were excerpted from Calvin's series on Genesis and published separately. Recently, those sermons on election and reprobation have been published by a little publisher in the United States called Old Paths Publications, and it gladdened my heart to see that that volume of 13 sermons on the election of Jacob and the reprobation of Esau is included in the bookshelf of the British Reformed Fellowship Conference. And I highly recommend to all that you read that volume, Calvin's own treatment of election and reprobation in connection with the history of Jacob and Esau. And Ernie Springer will appreciate this unexpected commendation of his publication. In his fine biography of John Calvin, the Frenchman, Bernard Cottré, who himself is an unbeliever, frankly acknowledges that with regard to Calvin's own theology, that is, in Calvin's own mind, Calvinism is virtually predestination. This fundamental importance of predestination in the theology of Calvin certainly is apparent in the churches and in the tradition that carry on the work of Calvin. Think of Turretin in Switzerland, Perkins in England, Gomarus and Bavinck in the Netherlands, and Warfield, Thornwell and Hoeksema in North America. More significantly, both of the great branches of churches that carry on Calvin's, and for that matter, the Reformation's teachings, have made predestination fundamental to their confession in their creeds. The Reformed churches have done this in the three forms of unity, especially the canons of Dort, and the Presbyterians have made predestination fundamental in the Westminster Standards, and especially the Westminster Confession of Faith. This attitude towards predestination, namely that it is fundamental to the gospel, as Calvin certainly thought it was, is not the attitude toward predestination that prevails among nominal Calvinists today. The false church, of course, including Rome, the modernists of the World Council of Churches, and the openly free willist churches, churches that teach a false gospel of salvation by the free will of man, hate predestination and despise it. They blaspheme it at every opportunity. Rome burned the pre-reformer John Huss in 1415 at the Council of Constance because John Huss taught that the church is the company of the predestinated. In the 40-odd charges laid against Huss for which he was burned, number one was, he teaches that the church is the company of the predestinated. Erasmus, the liberal churchman, broke with Luther and the Reformation over the doctrine of predestination, which Erasmus despised. And the charismatic Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, forerunners of fundamentalists and many evangelicals today, utterly rejected predestination. Nothing has changed today. Rome still hates predestination. The liberals, the spiritual descendants of Erasmus, despise predestination. And the fundamentalists and the charismatics have no place for predestination in their preaching and teaching. But what is startling is that today nominal Calvinists have no love for predestination. Most of them are silent about predestination. Others are afraid of predestination. When they speak of it at all, they speak ominously of the shadow that predestination casts over the gospel. They speak of the tension between election and the covenant. Or they speak of the danger that predestination poses to lively mission work as well as to a life of holiness. These nominal Calvinists are forever inveighing against what they call hyper-Calvinism, as though the only threat to the Church of Jesus Christ today is this hyper-Calvinism. And for the most part, when they describe what they oppose, you discover that what in fact they are rejecting is an emphatic, consistent teaching of predestination as taught by Calvin and as confessed in their creeds. And that is why I have written that the original hyper-Calvinist was John Calvin himself, if hyper-Calvinism is described in the terms of these nominal Calvinists who oppose what they call hyper-Calvinists. Others among nominal Calvinists are subtly attacking predestination from within Calvinistic churches. They attack predestination by rejecting reprobation. They may not come out and say, although some of them do, that they reject reprobation, but in fact they reject reprobation when they teach a universal love of God in Christ for everyone without exception, and a sincere desire of God to save everyone without exception. Which sincere desire of God to save everyone without exception, according to them, is impotently carried out in a well-meant offer of the gospel. This is, in fact, the teaching of a universal election and the teaching of a resistible grace. In recent years, in North America, there has appeared in virtually all the reputedly conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches a teaching about the covenant that maintains that God elects unto salvation every baptized person without exception, especially every baptized child of godly parents without exception. But that this election depends for its fulfillment, namely the salvation of the baptized person, upon conditions that these baptized members of the covenant must perform. So that, and this is their explicit teaching, many of these elect persons lose their election unto salvation, and perish in the end. This teaching is being promoted in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the Presbyterian Church of America, in the United Reformed Churches, and in other denominations that have a name for conservative orthodoxy. The seriousness of these departures from, denials of, and attacks on predestination is exactly that which Calvin and the creeds indicate with their emphasis upon predestination. Predestination is fundamental to the gospel of grace, so that denial of predestination is denial of the gospel of grace. I say it once more. Denial of predestination is denial of the gospel of grace. I will demonstrate that predestination is a fundamental aspect of the gospel tonight from the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John, particularly John 6, verse 37. In fact, in my speeches, in which I explain and defend several of the 5 points of Calvinism, I intend to demonstrate that these are the teachings of Scripture, more particularly that they are the teachings of the Apostle John, and more particularly still that they are the teachings of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. Predestination is not, in the final analysis, the theology of Augustine. It is not, in the final analysis, the theology of John Calvin. It isn't even, in the final analysis, the doctrine of Dort or of Westminster. Predestination is the theology of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is part of the evangelistic preaching of Jesus Christ. And so it appears in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Calvin, like Augustine before him, and the Reformed churches, taught and teach predestination because predestination is the teaching of the Bible, specifically the teaching of Jesus Christ himself in his own ministry. Further, contrary to the critics, the Apostle Paul did not spoil the lovely, simple gospel that Jesus taught with his hard doctrine of predestination. Everything Paul taught about predestination, he derived from the teaching of Jesus Christ, as we find that teaching of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. Jesus Christ taught predestination, and he taught it as fundamental to the gospel of salvation. On the occasion of his miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, that's the context in John 6, which itself was a summons to everybody in the audience to believe on Jesus Christ. When many in that audience refused to believe in him, as Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." Jesus teaches in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." God the Father gives certain persons to Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of this act of the Father more often in the Gospel of John. Notice in verse 39 of John 6, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me." In John 10, verse 29, or is that verse 26? John 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The preceding context in John 10 shows that Jesus is speaking of those persons whom he calls his sheep, who hear his voice and follow him. About them, he says in verse 25, "My Father gave them to me." The same expression is used at least 6 times in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. In verse 2, Jesus says, "As thou, the Father, hast given him," Jesus, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then in verse 9, to quote no others, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Where Jesus makes a distinction between 2 groups of people. On the one hand, those whom the Father gave him. For them he prays the night before he is crucified. and for them on the morrow, as the high priest, he will die. In distinction from them, on the other hand, are those who make up the world of the ungodly, who were not given to Jesus by God, and for whom Jesus explicitly states he refuses to pray. God's giving of these persons to Jesus is something that God has done before these persons come to Jesus in time and history. According to verse 39 of John 6, God gave these persons to Jesus even before he sent Jesus into the world. Giving certain persons to Jesus Christ was an act of God's will. When you ask, where does God give persons to Jesus Christ? The answer is in his will or in his counsel. Verses 38 and 39 of John 6 teach that Jesus came down from heaven to save those who were given to him by God and ordained to salvation in God's will. Quote, I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. End of quote. And that will is that in which God has given certain persons to Jesus. The giving of people to Jesus by the triune God, therefore, took place in eternity. As Paul, deriving his teaching from Jesus, writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4, quote, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. End of quote. In a sense, God's giving of people to Jesus was an act of God in the past. That is, an act of God in his will in eternity, before time. And therefore, John 6 verse 39 says that God has given these persons to Jesus Christ in the past. What God has decided or done in eternity, he keeps on willing. For the will of God is not a dead plan, but a living purpose. And therefore, in John 6 verse 37, Jesus uses the present tense, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. It's something like the will of a man who chooses a woman to be his wife. The analogy will limp, as do all analogies, but I suppose that it can make the point. Some 43 years ago, I chose my wife. That will that she be my wife was not a once for all time decision, but I keep on willing this woman as my wife, as every Christian married man ought to do and does in fact do. That's all the more the reality with the will of God. What he has done in eternity past, given some persons to Christ, he continues to will eternally, so that he continually gives them to Christ in his counsel. Giving people to Christ is God's choice of some persons to belong to Jesus Christ. It is the decree that Scripture elsewhere calls election. Election is one of the two elements of predestination. Predestination in Christian and Reformed theology is the eternal decree of God ordaining the eternal destiny of all humans and angels. There are two aspects to that ordaining: everlasting life and glory in the new world for some, and everlasting death and shame in hell for others. Election, which is the predominant and preeminent decree according to the Bible and the Reformed confessions, is God's appointment of some humans, we're not interested in the angels now, of some humans to salvation. Jesus Christ taught election. It wasn't Calvin. It wasn't even the Apostle Paul. But it was Jesus Christ who taught election. He taught election when he said, as is recorded in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Concerning this election, or the giving of persons to Jesus by the Father, Jesus teaches in the first place that it was God's choice of a certain definite number of particular individuals. This is brought out clearly in the passage. Verse 37 describes those persons who were chosen by God as all that. The individuals whom God gave to Jesus in the decree of election form one group, a great unified whole, a complete body. From that great body, nothing, not one member that makes up the body, will or can be missing. That's verse 39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." That this unified body is made up of individual humans, the second part of verse 37 indicates, "And him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." The entire body, the whole group, the entire unified whole, call it the church, will come to Jesus. And it will come to Jesus in this way, that every single person who makes up that body and is a member of that body by divine election will come to Jesus Christ. In this way, Jesus teaches that election is not simply the choice of a number of individuals, but also the election of these individuals as the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Notice, he says, "All that the Father gives me." He does not say, "Every individual whom the Father gives me," although that is true too, but "all that." Two truths are implied here that our age and we ourselves need to be reminded of. First, we need to be reminded of the essential importance of the church, though it was the election of a certain definite number of individuals, was the choice of those individuals to be the body of Christ, the church. And in the second place, implied is that although the church is certainly manifested in the local congregation, and every one of us expresses the importance of the church by our membership in, our lively membership in a true local congregation, nevertheless, the church is the universal body of Christ in all nations, what the Reformers called the company of the elect. Concerning election, Jesus teaches as well in the passage that it is the ordaining of persons unto salvation. God gives these people to Jesus Christ to be his people, to be the objects and beneficiaries of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. In eternity, the Father handed over to Jesus Christ the entire body of the church, made up of a certain definite number of individuals, and with that handing over, with that giving over, said to Jesus Christ, "They now are yours. They are your responsibility. For them, the eternal Son must become incarnate and be born of a virgin. For them, you must suffer your life long and finally suffer and die the accursed death of the cross. For them, you are to rise again. For them, you are to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And for them, on the world's last day. You are to come again to raise them from the dead in the body to them. You are to give all of the blessings of salvation, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. God ordained these persons when he gave them to Christ unto salvation. The end or purpose of the giving of them to Jesus, according to verse 37, is that Jesus will not cast them out. And according to verses 39 and 40, that Jesus will raise them from the dead at the last day and give them everlasting life. Election is not merely God's choice of people unto service, the service of humanity. The comfort of election is not merely encouragement in times of persecution, as Heiko Obermann has recently proposed in a recent book. The goal of election is the salvation of those given to Jesus. There is another truth about election that Jesus teaches in John 6, verse 37, that can easily be overlooked. And that is this, that in the decree of election, God chose Jesus Christ first. Notice, if God gave us to Jesus Christ in the decree of election, Jesus Christ was there in the decree to receive all that the Father gave him. Jesus Christ was there not only as the eternal Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, he is the God who gives persons to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there as God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is there as decreed in the counsel of God. The triune God chose the man Jesus Christ first to glorify God as the head of the church. And then God chose the entire company of the elect as the body of Christ. Christ does not appear in the decree of election only as the one who carries out the decree, that is, as the one who saves all those who are chosen, but he appears in the decree also as preeminent, as first, as the one who shapes the decree. It is Jesus Christ who determines the all that which is given to him as a foundation, determines the building erected upon the foundation. The church exists to bring out the fullness of Jesus Christ. There are as many members in the church as there are as determined by Jesus Christ, so that that complete body may glorify Jesus Christ. Does this live in our souls as it ought to? Do we only think of Jesus Christ as our great servant who accomplishes our salvation? Important enough? And do we overlook that the church exists for the sake of Jesus Christ? That is why we must confess his name. That is why we are called to a life of holiness. That is why we are to bear our burdens without complaining, in all kinds of ways, to show forth the glory of the Christ who was first in the decree and for whose sake the church exists. Now, God's giving of men and women to Jesus Christ was gracious. The question is this: why did God give men and women to Jesus Christ to be his church and to be saved by him? Why did God elect the specific persons that he gave to Jesus Christ? You must ask tonight, as must I, why did he give me to Jesus Christ? What moved God to do that? There are two possible answers to that question, and only two. And every nominally Christian church and every nominally Christian preacher must give and does give one or the other of these two possible answers. The one answer which prevails in our apostate age is this: because those given to Jesus deserved it, because they showed themselves worthy of it, because they themselves distinguished themselves from those who are not given to Jesus Christ. This is the root of the false gospel of salvation by the work and will and worth of the sinner. The other answer is this: because God freely loved those whom he gave to Jesus Christ, despite their unworthiness. Indeed, in spite of their deserving the very opposite of the salvation that is the purpose of their being given to Jesus Christ. This is the root of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Jesus proclaims that the explanation of God's giving of persons to him is grace, sheer grace, sheer grace only, sovereign grace. God did not give us to Jesus Christ because we came to Jesus Christ, or because we would come to Jesus Christ, or because God foresaw that we would come to Jesus Christ. But we come to Jesus Christ because God gave us to Jesus in eternity. Our coming to Jesus, which verse 40 describes as believing on Jesus, having seen Jesus in the Word, is due to God's giving of us to Jesus. To express this truth doctrinally, Jesus teaches that faith follows election, and that faith depends upon election, and that faith is due to election. This is the teaching of Jesus. Notice, certainly all our goodness, whatever goodness we may have, is the result of our coming to Jesus. Apart from coming to Jesus and being in union with Jesus, there is no good at us in us at all. When we come to Jesus, we receive from him his own goodness, so that his goodness becomes ours. Since our coming to Jesus depends upon God's giving us to Jesus, the Lord teaches that there was nothing in us naturally that could have made us worthy of God's election. Nothing that could have distinguished us from other people. Nothing to which can be attributed God's choice of us in distinction from others. The only reason for God's giving us to Jesus Christ is in the electing God. And that reason can be and was grace. Our unworthiness and God's grace in his giving us to Jesus are implied by Jesus' description of election as God's giving us to Jesus. We don't often think of election that way. Let us try to think of our election in these terms tonight. God gave us to Jesus. And I say implied in that is the truth that we are unworthy of election, and that the reason for our election is the grace of God. There's only one reason why anyone needs to be given to Jesus Christ. That reason is that he or she is a sinner. We are guilty, needing pardon. We are depraved, needing holiness. We are alienated from God, needing reconciliation. We are dead, needing resurrection unto spiritual life. So we appeared in the mind of God when he chose us. Of course, we weren't actually corrupt and guilty because we weren't even born yet. The world hadn't been made. But this describes our condition by nature as we appeared in the mind of God, indistinguishable from those not given to Jesus Christ, as incapable of any good, including the good of believing in Jesus Christ, as those passed by in the decree of election. And therefore, the Apostle Paul describes election in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, as the election of grace. This is how the canons of Dort describe election, when they describe predestination as, quote, the profound, the merciful, and at the same time, the righteous discrimination of God between men equally involved in ruin. End of quote. That's 1:6. You see, God does not show us grace for the first time when He converts us, when He draws us to Jesus Christ by regeneration and the calling of the gospel. As 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 teaches, God was gracious to us already in eternity. I quote, God hath saved us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. End of quote. That grace, shown to us before the world began, was the reason and cause and explanation of God's giving us to Jesus Christ, of God's choosing us in the decree of election. This graciousness of election, the Reformed faith confesses as unconditional election. God's choice of certain persons unto salvation, we mean by unconditional, was not dependent upon or conditioned by our doing anything or being anything. For example, believing in Jesus or naturally lovers of God. God's election of certain persons was not dependent upon those chosen, as though God foresaw who would believe and who would continue to believe and chose them because He foresaw that they would believe. That, of course, was the teaching of the Arminians in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands at the time of the Synod of Dort. The canons condemned this teaching as a false gospel. And this judgment stands as the official verdict of the Reformed faith upon conditional election still today. It becomes popular, not only in England, but also in the United States, to condemn the Arminianism of the time of the Synod of Dort, but to approve what these people call, quote, evangelical Arminianism, end of quote. By evangelical Arminianism, that's a contradiction in terms, that's nonsense language, but that's the kind of language that churches are using today. By evangelical Arminianism, they mean the Arminianism that comes from John Wesley and the Arminianism that is popular in so-called evangelical churches today. But there is no difference between the Arminianism of John Wesley and the Arminianism of James Arminius himself. Both forms teach conditional election, election dependent upon the faith of the sinner. And upon that doctrine, the Synod of Dort passed an official judgment of condemnation, binding upon all Reformed churches that it is a denial of the gospel of grace. Jesus taught unconditional election. God's giving of persons to Jesus does not depend upon those persons coming to Jesus, that is, believing on Him, but our coming to Jesus, our believing, depends upon God's giving of us to Jesus. I want to jump ahead of myself here and make an application concerning your and my assurance of our own election. God intends that every one of those whom He has given to Jesus Christ be certain, not only of his salvation today, but of his everlasting salvation and also of his election in eternity. It is a serious error to deny this And it is a grievous error that spreads in Presbyterian and Reformed churches that hardly anyone can be expected to be assured of his own election, and therefore of his own everlasting salvation. How am I to be sure, not only of my salvation today, but of my salvation from eternity? How am I to be sure that God has given me to Christ in this way? That I come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Confessing my sin and unworthiness, depending upon Him alone for righteousness and all my salvation. That is, believe on Him. I know that I believe on Jesus Christ. One who believes in Jesus Christ from the heart knows that. You can be sure not only that you will be received by Jesus and are received by Jesus and will be and never will be cast out. That's what He says. Him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. But you can be and must be sure also that you were given to Jesus by God. Your coming is the fruit of God's giving of you to Jesus Christ. You would never come to Him were it not that God had given you to Him in eternity. What brings out sharply the grace of election is that God did not choose all persons. The rejection of other persons is taught in this passage in John 6 by clear and necessary implication. The Westminster Confession of Faith states explicitly, we believe everything taught in Scripture, even either expressly or teachings that are known by clear and necessary implication. The Westminster Confession of Faith believe that the truth of the Word of God is logical. The Westminster Confession had no use for the paradox and for contradiction. Clear and necessary implications are also revelations of the truth of Scripture. Such a clear and necessary implication is found in the passage. Certain persons are not given to Jesus by God. God has excluded some from that great body of humans that He gave to Jesus Christ. Follow the reasoning of the passage itself. If all that the Father has given to Jesus Christ shall come to Him, and if in fact not all human beings without exception do come to Jesus, then some men, those who never come to Him, were rejected by God. The decree of election is a selective, discriminating decree. It chose some out of the race and passed others by. This is an important aspect of Jesus' teaching in John 6. In verse 36, the text immediately preceding verse 37, Jesus recognizes that there are some in His audience who do not believe in Him. They disobey the summons of the gospel. Come to Me! Believe on Me, says Jesus in verse 36, I said to you, ye also have seen Me and believe not. But their unbelief in Jesus' mind does not indicate the failure of the decree of God or the will of God. Neither does it indicate a failure in His ministry. Verse 37 exactly intends to emphasize that God never gave them to Jesus, that it never was God's will that they believe and be saved, and that Jesus, who came to do the will of God, as He says in verse 39, never sought the salvation of these persons. Jesus teaches reprobation in verse 37, as well as divine election. God passed some persons by with the decree that gave certain persons to Christ. This passing by with the decree of election is an eternal decree appointing positively appointing those persons to the everlasting destiny of being cast out forever. It was just and right of God to reprobate or reject some from eternity. We tremble at that decree, but we acknowledge the justice of that decree. God owes no one that he gives him to Jesus Christ. Those who object to reprobation, and they are many, really take the position that God owes it to everyone to choose him. And thus they deny the grace of election. The punishment to which God ordained these persons, they deserve on account of their unbelief and all their other sins. This decree, appointing some to eternal perdition, was equally sovereign and unconditional with election. That God should have reprobated some while choosing others is to be explained finally only by the sovereignty of God. It was his good pleasure so to do. This truth of reprobation is especially hated and opposed. When the Arminians came to the Synod of Dort to give account of their teaching, knowing how unpopular reprobation is in the popular mind, they tried to make the Synod take up the doctrine of reprobation first. Thus, the whole truth of sovereign grace would be blackened, they thought, in the minds at least of the people. The fathers of Dort refused to do that, not because they were shrewd and saw that Arminian maneuver, but because the fathers at Dort understood that not reprobation, but election is the preeminent aspect of the decree of predestination. And that at stake in the whole controversy over predestination is the truth, especially of God's election. Those still today who hate and oppose reprobation are in fact also and mainly the enemies of election. Many nominal Calvinists reject reprobation outright. Many others, less honest, reject reprobation by being totally silent about it in all their preaching and in all their teaching, and by emphasizing a teaching that flatly contradicts reprobation, namely that God wills or has a will for the salvation of all without exception in a love that he has for all in Jesus Christ. And the chief offender in Great Britain of this rejection of reprobation, and necessarily therefore a rejection of biblical election, is the Banner of Truth organization and the various men who promote the Banner of Truth theology. According to the Banner of Truth, really, God has given all men to Christ, desiring that all come to him and have everlasting life. Denial of reprobation is the rejection of biblical election as taught by Jesus in John 6. If God rejected no one in a decree, he must have chosen everyone. Then, the failure of some to believe or come to Jesus represents the impotence of grace and the failure of Jesus Christ. And what is implied also is that, in this case, that some do come to Jesus Christ is not due to the grace of election, for God has chosen all alike, but is their own achievement. Contrary to the embarrassment, fear, and silence of so many cowardly Calvinists regarding predestination, Jesus publicly proclaimed it, and he proclaimed it in the setting of missions and evangelism. That's the setting in John 6. That would be a horror to most missionaries and evangelists today. If predestination is to be taught at all, they would say, It ought to be taught in the instituted church, but it certainly ought not to be the content of the preaching on the mission field. In John 6, the great evangelist stands on the mission field. He calls with an authoritative summons, the external call of the gospel, to all in the crowd, "I am the bread of life. Come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But he that believes on me will live forever and has everlasting life." And then when he observed that some do not believe, on the mission field he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Jesus preached predestination because he proclaimed the gospel of grace. He teaches in John 6 that God's giving of men and women to himself is the source and cause of all of salvation. He himself, as the Savior of lost, sinful men and women, and all his saving work in the world, are due to this, that God has given men and women to him in eternity. Why did he come down from heaven? Why did he work by his teaching and miracles? Why did he give up his life in the cross? So that he might lose nothing of all that the Father had given him. Jesus and all his work are due to the Father's giving of a people to him. Jesus and all his work have their source in election. Specifically, our coming to Jesus has its source and cause in God's giving of us to Jesus in the decree of election. And this is the absolutely vital truth that Jesus is teaching in the passage. Our coming to him is due to God's election of us. That is the vital truth taught in the passage. Some refused to come to him when he performed the miracle of feeding the multitude and when he proclaimed himself as the bread of God from heaven. Jesus was not discouraged by this, as though the will of God was being frustrated and as though his ministry was a failure. Jesus did not respond to the unbelief of many by saying, "Oh, how pitiful. God sincerely desired to save you, but you resisted his grace." Rather, he said to those unbelievers, "All that the Father gives to me shall come." Very plainly, he said to unbelieving Jews in John 10, verse 26, quote, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep," end of quote. Because certain persons are not of Jesus' sheep, by being given to Jesus in the decree of election, God withholds faith from them when the gospel is preached, and rather hardens them in their unbelief. Coming to Jesus is not in our natural power. Coming to Jesus is not in the natural power of the totally depraved sinner. Coming to Christ is not a condition that the sinner must perform in order to be saved. Coming to Christ is not the act of the sinner upon which God's gracious will for the salvation of all depends for its efficacy. On the contrary, coming to Jesus is the gift of God to certain men and women. This is the teaching of Jesus. In verse 37, coming to Jesus is the spiritual activity of a regenerated sinner, of trusting alone in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. It is the activity of one who, knowing himself as a guilty, depraved, needy sinner, worthy of damnation by the just God, casts himself upon Jesus Christ for all his salvation. In one word, coming to Jesus is faith. Faith flows from and is caused by election. All that the Father gives me shall come. All that the Father has elected shall believe, and they will come because God gives them to me. God's will His gracious eternal will, His almighty drawing through the preaching of the gospel, all that He gave to Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 44 states in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Since coming to Christ for faith is the means of receiving Christ Himself as Savior and all the blessings of salvation, election is the cause of all of salvation. Of this, Jesus Himself was assured. He needed that assurance. He needed that assurance in His ministry. He was a man like unto us in all things, sin excepted. When He saw many respond to Him in unbelief, He needed to be assured, all that the Father has given shall come to me. We need this assurance concerning the entire church in these apostate times, and when the response to our preaching of the gospel seems to be so unfruitful, we must not be discouraged. All that the Father has given to Jesus Christ shall come to Him. And of this, we need to be assured ourselves regarding our own election. By faith, which is both knowledge and assurance, coming to Jesus Christ, we are certain of our own election. Our own faith is evidence of our election. And thus, we are sure of salvation, present, future, and past, from eternity to eternity. All of it stemming from and depending upon the election of grace. I thank you for your attention.